Well, if I was going to preach a Mother's Day sermon for you today, which I'm not, and I'll tell you why in a moment, but the title of it would be, Mama Said There'd Be Days Like This. If you're wondering why Scott Phillips is not standing up here, he had a great Mother's Day sermon for you. And he said, expect it on May the 23rd when he's back, all right? So mom's come back to have your special sermon from Scott. This has been a crazy weekend. First of all, let me say before I move with anything else, the video, we shot the video of the announcements a day before the actual concert. So I was thanking you in advance, hoping that y'all would come through. And you did in spades, let me tell you. The concert was amazingly successful in so many ways. And one of the things that people don't ever see, for the guy that was in charge of it, was all of you that showed up to help set it up on Wednesday night, help set it up on Thursday afternoon, and help tear it down on Thursday night. And I got to tell you, the singing churchmen and churchwomen and their conductors were all so complimentary of our church, and he said, my leadership team. So I just want to tell you that. I want to give you those kudos from them. It was a great weekend. But it was the beginning of a crazy weekend because then yesterday we had homeschool graduation here in our church, and I was running the sound for that. And just as it was starting, Scott called me and said, do you have a Mother's Day sermon? Because he said, I am trying to get rid of 3 kidney stones, and they have me so drugged up. He said, I cannot drive. I cannot go anywhere. So I got on the phone with Drew real quick, and I said, listen, I'm going to be in this graduation for the next hour and a half, 2 hours. When I get out, we'll talk about this and see. We got a couple of deacons on the phone. But finally decided the best thing to do was for me just to preach. So first of all, my mind goes to what most happens with most preachers in this situation. You think, what have I got in my files that I haven't preached for a while? Like, what old sermon can I pull out? But you know, in that process, God kept putting something on my mind. And then as I was listening to the speaker for the homeschool graduation, he read something, and I said, oh, God, you're just confirming. But I don't have a sermon on that. Don't have any notes prepared or anything. And if you know anything about my schedule, last night was the annual Chamber of Commerce banquet, which I was emceeing. So somewhere around about 10 o'clock last night, I sat down and began to say, okay, Lord, what is this sermon supposed to sound like? Now, so we're working without a net here today. But that's okay. First law of preaching is, Lord, fill my mouth with worthwhile stuff and nudge me when I've said enough. So that's what we're going to go with today. And I feel confident, though, not so much in my preaching ability, but I feel confident in the fact that God's word never comes back void when it's faithfully proclaimed. So, when I was a kid, I had a toy that probably all of you have had. In fact, I've had them several times through my life, even as an adult. It's a little round piece of wood. Now they're made out of acrylic with a string tied to it. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Yeah. And if I had my yo-yo here right now, I would do my over the fountain, my around the world. I would do my walk the dog, my rock the baby. And when I got through, you would be totally amazed at my total ineptitude with a yo-yo, because none of that would look anything like it did there virtually. It's a toy. It's a chunk of something on a string. And it's a toy, and it's meant to be flipped around and thrown around, and it's meant to be entertaining. It's supposed to mesmerize us and amaze us and keep us entertained and happy and smiling and busy, and it's not any fun unless it's just flipped around and thrown around in the air. I have another thing that was in my toolbox. It's not a toy. It's another chunk of something on the end of a string. I brought one with me. Does anybody know what that is? It's a plumb bob. It is not a toy. It's a tool. It's not meant to be swung around. It's meant to be held perfectly still. Because with a plumb bob, because it is not subject to the whims of man, and it's not subject to whatever I want to make it do, it's subject to the laws of God, the laws of gravity, that say when I let this thing hang perfectly still, it will always hang perfectly perpendicular to the center of the earth. It's a law that God put into motion, and it's not meant to be toyed with. It's a tool, not a toy. Two things, very similar, but very different. The laws of God that make that plumb line work are also the things that make our life work. But we have a problem today, and that is the problem is that we have people who want to keep swinging the plumb line. Yesterday, in the graduation that we had here, Dr. Everett Piper, who was the former president of Oklahoma Wesleyan, was a speaker. And he read something, and that's what really caused me to start thinking about this morning. You know, a few years ago, I remember a comedian saying, this will be dating me a little bit, it's back when Eminem was the best rapper around. If y'all don't remember Eminem, he was kind of an oddity. He was a Caucasian rapper. And about that time, Tiger Woods was at the top of his game, and the biggest sensation in the NBA was Yao Ming. And he said, isn't it strange in our world, things have been turned upside down, that our best rapper's white, our best golfer's black, and the tallest man in the NBA is Chinese. Well, I kind of feel like one of those things have happened again here, because Everett Piper said yesterday, he says, I'm going to read a quote from somebody he said I don't really agree with, and I didn't think I'd ever read a quote of his. It's Bill Maher. Now, there's probably not anybody that I would disagree more with on almost everything there is than Bill Maher. If you don't know who he is, he's a very liberal, I would say pagan, talk show host. But he had a viewpoint on something that I think is was worth reading, and I'm going to read it to you. And I have pulled some passages out for obvious reasons. But I have to say I agree with him on this. He said, America is a young country that doesn't grasp the most fundamental trade-off. You're beautiful when you're young, you're wise when you're old. If, as they say, you learn something new every day, it stands to reason that someone who's logged 10,000 more days is going to be, in general, a little wiser. You know why advertisers in this country love the 18 to 34 demographic? Because it's the most gullible. A third of the people under 35 say they're in favor of abolishing the police, not defunding, but doing away with the police altogether, which is less of a policy position and more of a leg tattoo. 36% of millennials think it might be a good idea to try communism, but much of the world did try communism. I know millennials think that it doesn't count because they weren't alive when it happened, but it did happen, and there are people around who remember it. Pining for communism is like pining for Betamax or MySpace. That's for the new generation. So when you say you're old, you don't get it, get what? Abolish the police and the border patrol and capitalism and cancel Lincoln? No, I get it. The problem isn't that I don't get what you're saying or that I'm old. The problem is that your ideas are stupid. You think someone 80 is hopeless because they can't use an iPhone. Maybe the one who's hopeless is the one who can't stop using it. You think I'm out of it because I'm not on Twitch. Well, maybe I get Twitch, but I just think people watching other people play video games is a waste of time. 20% of Gen Z agree with the statement, society would be better off if all property was owned by the public and managed by the government, and another 29% don't know if that's a good idea or not. But here's who does know the answer to that. Anyone who wasn't born yesterday. Now, that's pretty blunt. And it was an attack on his part against the younger generation. But I'll tell you, I fear that there's probably a pretty large contingency of adults from every generation that who in their own way have kind of swung the plumb line. They've decided that they want to be entertained by the truth. They don't want to adhere to it. They want to be entertained by it. I think here's a kinder, maybe more accurate way to say this. The problem is, as we think about this, the problem is that our ideas are crooked. They're out of line with God's plumb line. The psalmist said this in Psalm 119. He said, "Look upon my suffering and deliver me, for I have not forgotten your law." Hear that word, law? "Defend my cause and redeem me. Preserve my life according to your law. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek out your decrees," which is another word for law. "Your compassion is great, O Lord. Preserve my life according to your laws. Many are the foes who persecute me, but I have not turned from your statutes," another word for laws. "I look on the faithless with loathing, for they do not obey your word," or laws. "See how I love your precepts? Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your love. All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal." I love the way one of the translations says that. It says, "The sum of your word is truth." When you put it all together in one package, the sum of everything all put together is truth. There was a time when the world was in much the same condition it is today. I think we miss the point when we read the Bible that we always are looking back. We need to sometimes look in the present tense at what the Bible is saying, because so much of what mankind has done throughout history, we're duplicating today. And I want you to go with me to the book of Amos, because this plumb line figures very strongly into the book of Amos. Now, we're going to spend our time this morning looking at the seventh chapter of the book of Amos. Now, if I had the opportunity that Scott Phillips would have here to be preaching 4 weeks in a row, this would be a four-sermon series. I could exegete this thing so many different ways. In fact, that was my greatest problem when I finally sat down about 10:30 last night. I went to bed with my head swimming because I had absolutely no idea where to take this passage. There were so many roads to go down. And when I got up at 3:30 this morning, I said, okay, I got to choose one and go with it. And so the one I chose was to read you the whole chapter, and rather than exegete it, I'm going to chunkagete it, okay? We're going to pull out some chunks and look at them, because that's the only way I can get through this in one sermon. So I don't know if that's a seminary word now, but it will be now. We're going to chunkagete this, all right? Amos chapter 7. And I'm going to let you remain seated, because I'm going to kind of talk us through this as I do this. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. Now, just right there, I want you to get this picture of Amos, the prophet of God, wrestling with God. It's essentially what he's doing here. He's having a give and take with God, a debate with God. He's having a moment with God where he's wrestling with what God is telling him, what God is showing him. This is a vision. Now, let me tell you, when the prophet of God got a vision, it wasn't he went in to his morning five-minute quiet time and pulled out his copy of God Calling and read through two verses and got a word. Now, this was not, I had a dream last night. This was God saying, listen, bud, look, I'm going to show you something, okay? We're going to get serious. And this didn't take place over two morning quiet times. This is Amos going into his prayer closet and saying, okay, God, what am I going to do here? And so this is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the second crop was coming up, when they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive! How can Jacob survive? He is so small. And for your clarification, Jacob in this case is not a person. That's the word for Israel. He said, how can Israel survive? It's so small. If you don't, sometimes we get lost in how small the Holy Land is. You can actually fit Israel in the eastern third of Oklahoma. It's a very small country. He says, so small. And so in this vision, the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. So this is what the Sovereign Lord showed me a second time. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. Fire so great that it dried up the great deep and devoured the land. In other words, it dried up all the ponds and the lakes and the water sources. And then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you to stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. And then a third time, this is what, verse 7, this is what he showed me. Now, if you're following this, I don't know if you've ever done this with your kids or not, but you say, you know, this could happen. Your kids say, oh, I hope not. Or this could happen. I hope not. You say, this is going to happen. This is when God said, okay, we're not playing games anymore. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined, and with my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the king at the time. Verse 10, then Amaziah, who was the priest that was appointed by Jeroboam, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, the king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying, that Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to stop there for just a second. We'll come back to this in a moment. This chapter is in kind of two halves. As I said, the first half is Amos wrestling with God. Now, again, there's so much to unpack in this, but here's the main thing I want you to see today. I want you to place yourself, if you are a child of God, I want you to place yourself in the life of Amos this morning. Because if you are a child of God, you are a prophet of God. You say, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for that. Yeah, you did. And he said in Acts chapter 3, he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will receive power. And you will be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Matthew, he said, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. I am sending you out as my prophet. We said, well, no, prophets are people like Billy Graham, who, those are unique prophets. But we're all prophets. And so I want you to place yourself in this today. And I'm going to make some hard requests here today. Because if you look at this, he says, this is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. And I made allusion to this, but let me just reiterate that we are not going to solve the problems of our country by having quiet times in our lazy boys. And if I'm pointing the finger, I'm pointing three right back at me. I'm the world's worst at going and getting my Bible and sitting down in the most comfortable chair in the living room with my coffee and my newspaper ready to come out as soon as I'm through with my Bible. Does that say that I'm getting ready to go into my prayer closet and do battle with the Lord? And you say, why do I want to battle the Lord? Because sometimes the Lord asks us things we don't want to do. And so what we do is we just avoid the battle. We go in and we read a nice word from God. And maybe it speaks to our heart a little bit. And I'm not making fun of that. I think we ought to have those daily quiet times when we touch the Word of God. But there are times when we need to go past touching the Word of God and touch the hem of the garment. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, these great patriarchs of our faith, were that because their mother went for hours into her prayer closet and prayed for her boys. Hours. Not hours in a week, hours every day. We are not going to solve the world's problems with a 5-minute quiet time. And we need to go in and we need to stay long enough that God can give us a vision. That God can say, I don't want to give you a word. I want to give you a vision. He wasn't playing with Amos here when he said, oh, I'm going to do this. I'm going to send the locusts. No, I'm not. Oh, I'm going to send the fire. No, I'm not. He wasn't playing a game. He was saying, look, this is what I can do. I am God. I can do whatever I want to do. You know, somebody asked me one time to describe holiness. What does it feel like when you're in a holy moment? And the only way I could describe it was the feeling that I'm kneeling before God, and He has a two-edged sword. And one edge of that sword is justice, and the other is mercy. And I'm hoping He will tap me with the mercy side and dub me His child and say, rise up and walk with me and come to heaven with me and live with me, and that's great. But I also know He has every right in the world to take the justice side and just end it. And in that moment, there's this awesome holiness of the person that I'm kneeling in front of and what He has the power to do and what He has the right to do and what He has the authority to do. But I'm trusting that He'll do what's good for me. That's a holy moment. How often do you have those in your quiet times? Sometimes we have to stay around for a little while so God can say to us, you know, I could do this. I could do that. But here's how the axe is going to fall. Here's what's going to happen. And here's what I need you to tell the rest of the world. This is my word. You see, this is a plumb line we build a house with. This is a plumb line we build righteousness and holiness and a godly nation with. This is His plumb line. Do we know what it says? Do we read it deeply? Do we pull out the things that are obvious and do them? We'll talk about that more in a minute, but there's just so much in here. And we say, oh, the Bible's so hard to read. So was my first grade reader, but I mastered it and moved on. Sometimes we just need to spend more time in it and more time with the author and let Him show us. Didn't He say that's what the Holy Spirit was going to do for us? After that, you shall receive power and the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. What does the Holy Spirit do? He teaches us. He opens the Word of God for our hearts and helps us to understand what it is we're supposed to be getting out of this. And so if you get nothing out of those first 7 or 8 verses, I want you to understand that He's saying that if you're going to be a prophet of God, you got to spend time with me, listening to me, waiting around for me to give you the vision and the commission where to go. I think we're afraid to do that for fear that God's going to ask us to do something that we don't want to do. And then we figure out a way around it. You know, I was sitting there the other day, you said, and God really impressed upon me that my neighbor needs to hear the word of God. Oh, I just don't know how I'm going to do that. Oh, I have an idea. Pastor, my neighbor needs to hear the word of God. Would you go visit him? Was that the word that God gave you? Well, I don't know, but I figured that's one way to get it done. If you'd stayed there with the Lord a little longer, He might have given you the words to say. He might have said, this is what the Lord God told me to come tell you. You say, if I did that, they wouldn't like me. That's not the role of a prophet, to be liked. In fact, that's what the second half of this passage is all about, is that when a prophet stands up for what is right, he's rarely liked by the public. You know, we talk about, wouldn't it be great if the church and government would be on the same page, you know, and let me say before I say what I'm about to say, that I think we need more Christians running for government offices. I think we need more influence of Christianity in government. So I am not saying that Christians should stay out of government. But we're in trouble when the government and the church are walking in lockstep. If you look at history, anytime the church and the government became one entity, we had problems. Because you see, just as our government is set up with 3 branches, the executive, the legislative, and the judicial, that are supposed to balance each other, the church is to be a balance to that. That's why our forefathers were so smart to see that there needed to be a separation, because the church is what's supposed to balance out the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God. But when you mix the two, you start having problems. one of our mission trips, and I won't go into great specifics because with the Internet Day, things go out, and I don't want to endanger any missionaries that are there, but one of our mission trips, our greatest obstacle on that mission trip was the government church. It was a church that claimed to be Christian, that taught the Bible, taught Christian values, but their Christianity was the government Christianity. And anybody else coming in and preaching anything else was a danger to them. And so our biggest obstacle that was shutting us down left and right that we had to overcome was the church, because it had become the government church. Throughout history, when the government starts appointing the priests, we've got problems, because now they're beholden to who appoints them. And that's exactly what's happening here. You see, verse 10 says, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam the king." He had to report it to Jeroboam because he was appointed by Jeroboam. He was Jeroboam's priest, the king's priest, and the king's church. He even says that later. This is the king's sanctuary. Not the king, capital K, but the king, lowercase k. And he was serving that king and carrying out the government's plans. And they didn't like what Amos was saying, because Amos was saying, God told me in a vision, he's going to destroy this kingdom. He's going to take things away from you. And Israel, the crown jewel of all your kingdoms out here, this nation that seems to have the hand of God upon it, it's going to be sent away from its homeland, and you'll not see it. And that's what he was prophesying. And so the priest there, Amaziah, he goes to Jeroboam, and he says, you know, Amos says you're going to die by the sword and Israel go into exile. So they said, you go tell him that he needs to go earn his pay somewhere else. Now, right there is a big telling statement. Amos wasn't earning any money for this. Amos wasn't the pastor of a local congregation. He wasn't a televangelist that had a ministry that was raking in the money. He was there because God sent him there. Now, the priest, Amaziah, on the other hand, he was. The priests that worked for the government many times made lots of money. They were lining their pockets with the government money because they were doing what the government said. And so insinuating the same thing about Amos, they said, go home, go back to your home country and peddle your prophecies, you seer. That was kind of a put down, not you prophet of God, but you diviner of mysteries. Go back and preach at home. Don't prophesy here anymore. Look what he says, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. May we never become the government sanctuary and the temple of the government. And that's not a statement against Republicans or Democrats. It's just not meant to be. The president is the president of the United States. He is not the God of the Word. We would like him to be a man of the Word. We'd like him to be a keeper of the Word, but he is not the God of the Word. And that's who we serve. And Amos answered Amaziah. Now, this is where you need to put yourself in this story. He said, I was not a prophet when I was called. He said, I was a physical therapist. I was a cattle rancher. I was a retired banker who became a church secretary. I was an army man. I was a school secretary. That's what he said. I did HVAC work. I worked for Air Products and pastored part-time. That's what I did. I wasn't setting out to be a prophet of God. And yet all of a sudden one day God came to me and said, I want you to go to Donald Trump and prophesy. I want you to go to Joe Biden and prophesy. I want you to go to Kevin Stitt and prophesy. And I'm not here because I felt like I had a great job as a prophet. I'm here for one reason and one reason only. God told me to be here. And he told me what to say. And he says, and you, and he repeats it for his benefit in the tail end of verse 16. He says, you say, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. What he's saying is, you just don't know how far off you are. I mean, you are so far off that this is what God says about you. I didn't read this a minute ago because I want you to feel the effect of this. I mean, imagine me going to Joe Biden and say, therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city. I didn't make that up. That's right there. And your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land. I mean, we have a hard time going telling our next-door neighbor they might not spend eternity in heaven if they don't get right. But could you imagine going to the king and saying that? But sometimes prophets are called to do difficult jobs because the circumstances are difficult. We are in difficult times, folks. And it's not the COVID virus. It's the fact that we have taken the plumb line of God's truth, and we are swinging it so far left and right that we have no idea what truth is. And this is the only place we're going to find it. And we have to spend time in it, studying it and doing it. Not time debating it. One of my favorite phrases is, if you debate him, they'll hate him. If you live him, they'll love him. We got to quit debating the word and just start living it. There's enough stuff in there that we can understand just at face value. If we spent our time doing that, we wouldn't have time to worry about the other stuff. There's parts of this scripture that are veiled. We'll never understand this side of glory. There's others that are partially veiled. You know, we can kind of get an idea of what we're supposed to learn from it, but we'll never truly understand it. But, you know, there's some stuff in here, folks. It's just plain vanilla. It's easy to understand. Love your neighbor as yourself. You shall have no other gods before you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In love, prefer one another. In God, there is no gender, race, or whatever. There's just all people, and he loves them all equally. These are all easy things to understand. But we've got to live them out. That's what the prophet is saying. We can't just go through the motions. You know, this plumb line. Actually, I should say this plumb line should dictate three things in our life. Number one, if you want to remember these, I'll try to make them simple or easy to remember, all with a C. First thing it should dictate to us is our creed. Now, if you need a different word for creed, that's our doctrine, our beliefs. You know, for years and years and years, we as Baptists said we are not a creedal people. What that basically means is we didn't have a book that somebody wrote that told us what to believe. We merely said that this was our creed. From Genesis 1 to the last verse of Revelation, this is our creed. A few years ago, Herschel Hobbs wrote a book called The Baptist Faith and Message, which was fought by some people because it said, oh, now we're going to be a creed people. This is going to be our creed that we follow. No, it was just a book to help us understand some of the main points of this, but this is still our creed. And we need to know what we believe. And when we put up this plumb line, it should dictate to us what our beliefs are. This is it. I have faith. Okay, great. In what? The Bible. What does the Bible say? I don't know. It says something like, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, or, no, that's not in there. Oh, cleanliness is next to godliness? It's not in there either. We attribute a lot of things to God that aren't in this word. One of my favorite is, a lying tongue is an abomination to the Lord, and a very present help in time of need. Think about it. Sounds real biblical, doesn't it? Both of those phrases are in the Bible, but they're not together. But we play with this. We treat it like a toy. It's a yo-yo to entertain us, to meet our whims, to make us feel good, happy. You know, there's some things in here, folks, that are going to test us. There's some things in here that we got to adhere to, even if we don't want to. This is our plumb line for our creed. It's also our plumb line for our conduct. Does our conduct match our creed? Do we say we believe this and not live it, or do we live it? Now I'm going to step out of preaching and start meddling here for a second. I remember when we introduced the covenant membership thing a while back, I heard people say, well, I believe that, but I just think that's a little tough. Well, you know, folks, if you believe it, then we need to live by it. Our conduct needs to match what we say. And if we say that a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ, does this and this and this and this, because that's what the Bible says, then for us to say, yeah, but I don't want to do that, is to say, I don't want my conduct to be in line with the plumb line of God. And we start getting further and further and further away from God. You say, but yeah, but where's the grace and the mercy and all that? It's in the next thing, because the plumb line also measures our character. You see, our character is how we apply our conduct to keep it in line with the Word of God and yet still fulfill the Word of God. You know, Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law, not do away with it. And he did not come and do away with the law in favor of mercy. He came and added mercy and grace to the law. He said, I'm going to show you how even though you can't measure up to the law, you'll never be able to keep it, know it, strive for it, try to do it, and then when you fail, there's mercy, there's grace. But to not have anything to shoot at, the old statement says, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. If we don't have a creed, if we don't have a plumb line to line up our conduct against, then we're just sheep without a shepherd. But his grace and his mercy says that when you can't fulfill the law, because nobody can, there's the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And there's grace and mercy we show to each other as well. I try to think of a good example here, and maybe this is kind of an extreme one, but to kind of show you how this works, there is a law in God's Bible. One of the laws that says this is what we need to live by, and that law says, thou shall not kill. Okay? That's the plumb line. Thou shalt not kill. Well, you know, what about thou shalt not kill? But what about this situation? Thou shalt not kill. You see, what we keep wanting to look at these exceptions over here and say, that doesn't really apply to this, this. No. Thou shalt not kill. Now, let me put that in another way. It is not a good thing to take another life. That's what thou shalt not kill means. It is never good to take another life. When Micah became a doctor, you took a Hippocratic oath, right? The Hippocratic oath has what they call the no harm clause in it. It says that I will not do anything deleterious or mischievous to a patient, I think is the old phrase. But what it's saying is Micah, as a doctor, has taken an oath that I will not do anything that is designed to take a life, because killing is not good. I remember sitting in the emergency room when my brother was near death in 1998. And I remember the doctor coming in saying, he's going to die. That is inevitable unless we do something. However, the thing we can do that might save his life will either save his life or will hasten the inevitable. We said try it, and it hastened the inevitable. Now, the reason why we didn't try that doctor for murdering like that, because this was the inevitable, it was going to happen, and he did not kill my brother. But I can tell you, though, that it was still not a good thing. The doctor didn't come out going, well, that's no big deal. It was going to happen anyway. I can tell you, I sat and prayed with that doctor, and he prayed with us, and he was brokenhearted over it, because it's never good to end another life. James is an army man. I am glad he's an army man. I'm glad he goes into battle and fights for me so I don't have to. And he may be called upon to take a life, but I hope James didn't walk away going, boy, I enjoyed that. Not a good thing to have to take another life, but sometimes we have to. It's somebody breaks into your home, they're going to kill your kids, you shoot them. That's not a good thing. Oh, I'm glad you did it. Your kids are glad you did it, and we're you know, it was necessary. But I hope nobody walks away from going, "Boy, I'm glad I got rid of him." See, thou shalt not kill is saying it's not a good thing to take another life. But in that character and conduct part of it, we make allowances for the fact that sometimes death is inevitable. Sometimes it's necessary to protect. Sometimes it's accidental. It's negligent. It's not intentional. Yes, and sometimes it is premeditated, cold-blooded. And we have different penalties for those things. But here's what happens when you start moving the line and you quit saying, "Thou shalt not kill" is the standard. You start saying, "Well, thou shalt not kill unless..." And by the way, when that guy did it, he didn't really get punished that much. So we'll keep moving the line over. And we eventually get to the point where we say, it's a good thing to abort babies. Just think of what we're doing. Just think of the anguish we're saving them from and the freedom we're giving to the mother. It's a good thing we did that. And we have warped people who say, it's a good thing to go wipe out those people. Because it'll be better for society if we do that. That's what a lot of other countries, we see that, and we see those kinds of tyrannical governments that do that, and you say, well, that would never happen here, and I wonder, how far are we moving the truth from thou shalt not kill? And I could put other ones up there, too. We need to constantly go back to the standard. What is the standard? What did God say? And if we've deviated from it, why did our conduct take us there? Was there a necessary thing? Was there some allowance that God made in there? And in our character, when we had to do that, was there a brokenness over it or a flippancy about it? Because God's truth really doesn't matter. We have to keep going back to that standard. Always come back to the standard. And you say, but God's laws, they're so hard. No, they're really not. Let me read you a passage out of Psalm chapter 19, I think. When you get in the proper perspective, we're going to wind up here. So, when you get in the proper perspective, Psalm 19 says this, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Didn't you see that? Not oppressing the soul. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb." And this is the first one here. "And by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of transgression." Did you see that verse? He didn't say, "Then will I be perfect." We're not going to be perfect, but I'll be blameless. It's possible through the grace of God to make errors and still be blameless because of his forgiveness, be blameless and innocent of great transgression. "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Verse 13 down there. Verse 11. "By them," God's laws, "your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward." We got to get back to the law. Our nation hangs in the balance right now, and it's not from Russia or China or any other oppressors. It's from the fact that we have forgotten the standard. And it's going to start when the prophets of God, we start spending hours in our prayer closets. Jesse Jordan led us in a 24-hour prayer time here this weekend. We didn't get all the hours filled. And I had some people say, "I've never prayed for an hour. That was kind of hard." What does that say about us? What did Jesus say to his disciples? "Could you not even pray with me for 1 hour?" And we think, those crummy disciples. But how many times do we spend an hour in prayer with God? Yeah. I have to admit that I feel somewhat hypocritical this morning, because the word of the Lord came to me and said, proclaim this. And I said, but God, what was that? Other prophets said, woe is me, for I am done, I am a man of unclean lips. I'm going to sit there and tell these people to line up to a standard that I myself don't always keep. He said, but go proclaim it anyway. We love to quote the verse, if my people who are called by my name will, what? Humble themselves. Gosh, that's a hard thing for us to do. Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. If my people, not if the world, if my people will do that, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. So the invitation is simple this morning. And here I am talking about spending time with God, and I'm saying, it won't take long. We'll be out of here in time. But I want to invite you to take these last few moments that we have in our worship service here this morning to give them to God and say, God, I'm your prophet. Give me a word. Give me a word to share. I don't want to be a mute prophet with nothing to share. Tell me today, what is the message you want me to take? And if it's not clear to me today, Lord, when I get home this afternoon, I'll sit down with you and we'll talk about some more, because I want to have a vision from you. I want to know what it is I need to say, who I need to say it to, who are you sending me to? And Lord, if I have fears about it, then help me deal with my fears. But Lord, let me be a faithful prophet of God. And if today you're not a child of God, the message for you is clear. It's not easy. It's not fun to say, but you're lost. Without God, if this life ends, which it will eventually, one way or the other, then your eternity is forever lost. But today you can become a child of God. And don't let the prophet thing scare you. The laws of the Lord are good. And being his voice and being his prophet is the best place to be, especially when you're faithful. I'm going to pray, and then the altar's open for us to do some time with God. Father, your word is truth. It is not always easy to say. It's not always easy to live out, but it is truth. It is right, and it is good. And Lord, if we believe that creed today, help us, Lord, to mold our conduct to that and let our character express that. In Jesus' name, amen.